Good morning, everyone. Happy Resurrection Day. Okay, the first thing I'm going to read is from Hebrews 12, and starting at verse 18. And the title above this, the heading above it, is The Mountain of Fear and the Mountain of Joy. So this is starting with verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake the earth. Not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I just want to add this one thing, which went away, from Psalm 30. And this is towards the end of Psalm 30. To you, Lord, I called to the Lord. I cried for mercy. What is gained if I'm silenced? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. So we're asking God, we're struggling, and we're asking God, who's going to praise you if I go down? Lord, help me. I don't want to go down. You turned my wailing into dancing, God. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. So let's do that today. We have so much to be thankful, so much to be grateful for. We have each other. We have this building. We have our houses. We have our friends. Lord, we have this beautiful earth you've given us, Lord God, and we have a mouth to sing your praises. So, Lord, I pray that you open our mouths, open our hearts, and pour forth from us like a fountain today. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, normally we do communion. We're going to do communion at the end of this message. Quite appropriate. I mean, communion celebrates the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And on Resurrection Sunday, I can't think of a better Sunday to conclude our message with communion. Now, for those of you who don't have it, that table right next to the sound booth, those are your communion cups and wafers. And you can get that either now or at the end of the message when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So, what I want to do first is I want to read a passage from the Gospels that describes Resurrection Sunday. Father, we just pray in Jesus' name that your word will go forth in power and truth. I know there are many listening at home, Lord God, preparing for their celebrations with family today. So, Lord, move on them and move on us as we listen to your word, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The passage I want to look at is John chapter 20. That particular passage, we're going to look at verses 1 through 18, describing the resurrection of the Lord. The theme in our worship song today had a lot to do with redemption, the death of Jesus, and the fact that it's his death and the fact that his blood was shed for our sins. That was the theme today, and that, of course, is the theme this weekend, beginning with Good Friday. But we also need to understand that the death of Jesus is meaningless without the resurrection. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you are dead and still in your sins. In other words, the whole point of what Jesus did to fulfill the Father's will, to set in motion God's kingdom purposes in human history, which start with his death. If there's no resurrection, there is no impartation of life for the Father's purposes to be fulfilled. We must understand that Jesus died, yes, for our sins, to redeem us as individuals before God, to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to each other. But he died also that God could form a community of people on earth who would always, through human history, represent God's kingdom rule over the earth, over the political powers of the earth. God rules and reigns, and it's the death and resurrection of Jesus that sets that in motion. The people of God that God purchased, it's so wonderful that, you know, embracing Jesus, his blood is shed, we're saved, we're not sentenced to eternal death, but given eternal life. But brethren, that's just a small part of the picture. God has a people on earth. He has birthed now a redeemed, reconciled, empowered people on earth to always represent his rule and his reign in contradistinction to all the rest of the powers, in contradistinction to Vladimir Putin, in contradistinction to ISIS, in contradistinction to United States of America and its president and its current government. There is a testimony that says they do not have the final say in human history. And that testimony is found in the group of God's people who gather together and are called the church, redeemed, sins covered, sanctified, walking in power, made alive by the grace of the Lord, but always representing an alternate rule in human history. An ultimate rule that, of course, if we wanted to really study the resurrection, we'd go to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul not only talks about being raised from the dead, but he talks about Jesus ruling and reigning in the heavenly places on earth and in human history until God determines that his bride has been made ready and his bride has done her job and his bride has borne witness to the coming king who will come. He will come in flesh and blood, and he will at that point let everybody know who's the president, who's the king, who's the ruler over all the nations of the earth. So we have to keep in mind. I mean, you got to understand, the New Testament, the Bible, is extremely political. It's got its own politic. It's got its own political system. And it's a political system that's ruled by Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't rule the way the rest of the nations rule. He does not rule with hostility, intimidation, guns, and tanks. He rules with love. Yes. And remember the famous saying, Eugenio Corsini, Mike Osminski read this in the early 70s. A commentary on the book of Revelation, one of the earlier ones I read, and I quote all the time, God gets even with his enemies. God gets vengeance over his enemies by converting them. That's what he does. And the church is to be the living testimony. The living testimony. Now, the Lord has no problems with martyrdom. He doesn't. Because he understands that the Lord, God the Father, understands there's no problem with martyrdom because I just raised my people from the dead. Death does not have the final say. See, that's what human beings use as, you know, they want to hang the ultimate sword over our head. Well, if you don't listen to us, we're coming in with the guns and the tanks. But the Lord doesn't have a problem with that because the guns and the tanks are not more powerful than the power that he demonstrated when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. A church that's moving toward that being the bride kind of reality is a church that defies everything that comes against God's word and God's purposes and God's testimony in Jesus with faith. We're not emphasizing this issue of faith. We're not bringing in people from Tennessee to teach us about faith. For no reason. This is the hour right now where the Church of Jesus Christ has to rise up in a greater level of faith. And the basis of that faith, Colossians chapter 1, don't have to turn to it. I remind you all the time, the basis of our faith, what gives us faith, what causes us to enter faith, what gives us access to the love of God is hope. And the resurrection is the foundation of hope. This is why we're here today. So let's read John chapter 20, the first 18 verses. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She goes to where Jesus is buried, and you know, he was buried in the sepulcher of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was among the very few leaders, religious leaders of the Jewish nation at that time that expressed faith in Jesus. Everyone else, I mean, they're leaders, the keepers of the scriptures, the keepers of the law of Moses, those who were to train the people in the ways of the Lord and the worship of the Lord, the majority of them did not believe in Jesus. They saw Jesus as a threat. Jesus was a threat to their political power. The Romans saw Jesus as a threat to their political power. That's why Jesus was put to death. Because he was a threat to political power, and he is a threat to political power. The only thing, the Roman Empire was very open to all kinds of religions. They didn't persecute this religion or that religion. They had no issue. They had freedom of religion, okay? We act like America invented freedom of religion. The Romans believed in freedom of religion. All you had to do was swear allegiance to Caesar. See, what they were worried about wasn't religion. They were worried about political threats. And you know what they had to say? They had to say that all you had to do was take an oath. Caesar is Lord. That's direct from Roman history. All you had to do is say Caesar is Lord. And the original New Testament creed, the creedal statement, the I believe statement that made somebody a Christian was Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. No man can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit powers him. And you're like, well, what's so impressive about why was the Holy Spirit? Because when you said Jesus is Lord, you were saying Caesar is not Lord. And you were a threat to the Roman Empire. Okay? They didn't invent kings and tyrants and emperors in the 20th and the 21st century. They were there, and that was the threat. So if you knew what you were saying, because in saying Jesus is Lord, you were saying Caesar is not Lord. And a lot of the early Christian martyrs went to their grave because they'd say, all you have to do is say Caesar is Lord. Well, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Well, but we don't, you can worship Jesus, but just say Caesar is Lord. And the Christian would say, how can I say Caesar is Lord? He's not Lord. What you meant is Caesar has the final say in human history. And Caesar doesn't have the final say in human history. So to say that Jesus is Lord, you better have had the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul was saying. You can't put your life on the line unless you say that. So this whole thing about the resurrection of Jesus, the only reason they could say Jesus is Lord is that he was raised from the dead. They couldn't say Jesus is Lord because of his teachings. He had great teachings. They couldn't say Jesus is Lord because he healed the sick, even raised the dead. They just said, well, he's just a miracle worker. He's a wonder worker. He's a great, he's just a great teacher. He's a teacher of moral and ethical righteousness. But see, after he was raised from the dead, when he was put to death because he was a threat to Jewish power and Roman political power, and when the Father raised him from the dead, oh, now you could say Jesus is Lord, because Jesus is Lord meant Jesus is the ruler of human history. He's the emperor of the universe. So we need to understand what we are celebrating. So Jesus is put to death, and of course the disciples who thought he was the Messiah, when they saw him die, their vision of who they thought he was died with them. You guys know I preach this all the time. But I preach it all the time because this is the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity isn't just Jesus died for my sins and I can go to heaven. That's not the essence of Christianity. That's a part of the essence of Christianity. And see, that's why the church is so powerless right now in this hour, because everybody who call themselves Christians, they're content with, well, Jesus died for my sins and I can live life happily ever after. That's fairy tales. That's living life happily ever after. What Jesus' death and resurrection means is that I am empowered for kingdom life. Yes. And as Tim Atchley said a couple weeks ago, I can change the atmosphere everywhere I go.
That's right. That's right.
I can change the atmosphere. So, he's dead. They're devastated. But see, what died with Jesus was the disciples' false understanding of what Jesus meant. See, they were Jews. They had a very political perspective too. The Son of David, the Messiah, was going to be the king who God was going to raise up and reestablish the kingship in Israel. There had been no Son of David, no king since the Babylonian exile. So here the Jews are, you know, Jesus comes, he starts his ministry, we're going to round it off circa 30 AD. And there had the final king, Zedekiah, who was taken away in chains and in fetters, bound in chains and fetters, and taken away to Babylon as a prisoner for life by Nebuchadnezzar, the first great world empire builder, according to the vision in the book of Daniel. They had no kings after Zedekiah. Zedekiah is it. Finished. Circa 588 BC. You add that to 30 AD, there has been no king in Israel for over 600 years. And the dilemma for a Jew was that God promised that David's descendant would rule as king over Israel forever and would usher the kingdom of God into human history. They've gone 620 years without a king. Now Jesus comes, and his disciples, you know, at the middle point of Jesus' ministry, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Whom do men say that I am?" Oh, some say you're Jeremiah, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah. They were coming up with all these things. He says, okay, whom do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." You got it right, Peter. I'm the Messiah. And so they're all walking away. We the Lord commended us. He told us he's the Messiah. He is the Messiah. But of course, you know, he added, and you understand, guys, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they stopped at crucified. No. The Messiah is not going to be crucified. It's like, you're our Messiah. We believe in that, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you." But our idea of what that means for us, oh no, we're hanging on to that. I just described American Christianity to you. There are so many nonsensical ideas of who Jesus is. People who really believe in Jesus as their Savior. And that's good and that's great. And they're in because they believe in Jesus as Messiah. But they have all kind of crazy understandings of what that means. And as an American, it means it's just like, well, I vote for this person for president because this person's going to make my life turn out great. Or I vote for this person for governor because this person is going to take care of my needs because they've promised they're going to take care of my needs. Well, that's the same. That's very American, not just politically, but religiously. Jesus is going to take care of my needs. And again, that message is being preached from pulpits all across the country. Now, it's half true. Okay? It's half true. Of course Jesus is going to take care of our needs. Of course Jesus is going to watch over us. Of course Jesus watches over our families. He watches over us. And there's not any problem with that. But why does he watch over us? So he can form a community that represents God's kingdom, God's ways, God's purposes, God's authority. Book of Revelation, which I quote all the time, it starts out with Jesus reveals himself to John so that they might bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's our job. We have a job as Christians. We bear witness. We say, this word is true. And we also say, and Jesus is true. And we live out our lives that way. And so the disciples, they don't know what to do at this stage. I mean, they're hiding. They're basically hiding in rooms because they see what they did to Jesus. And they think if they did that to Jesus, they're going to do it to us. And they're hiding. The tomb at this point represents failure, the failure of God's purposes. But what has really failed is their idea of what God's purposes were. And that's why we come every Sunday and we preach the word to correct the wrong ideas we have because we're bearing witness to the word of God. But remember the old story that, you know, Judas is the betrayer, and we've always said this, and I remind everybody of this, they all betrayed him. All the men betrayed him. I mean, probably the greatest feminist statement in human history comes from the Gospels. The women were there at the cross. Mary was there. Mary Magdalene was there. All those Marys. They had all kind of Marys were there. And it's really interesting because Mary, which extremely common name at that time, it's Miriam in Hebrew, and it means bitterness. And so many young women were named Miriam as a representation of those 600 years of bitterness that Israel had endured. It had not been a nation for 600 years. So the men leave. Now, John comes back. That's the end of it. He runs off, and then he comes back, and that's where Jesus on the cross, his mother Miriam is there, and John is there. And Jesus, as the firstborn in his family, your job is to care for your widowed mother or your aged parents. Jesus, there on the cross in the middle, the seven final sayings of Jesus on the cross, and there are all these things, implications for forgiveness and redemption and all this. One of the seven is, oh, I got to take care of my mom. Pretty heavy, isn't it? You know it's cosmic to honor your father and your mother? You know it's cosmic that Jesus considers it one of the seven final sayings on the cross. By the way, if you're a real child, you honor your father and your mother. And it doesn't say honor your father and mother if they were good to you, if they were right to you, if they did good to you. Because God chose those parents for you. You didn't choose them. You had, isn't it interesting? You had zero say. There's so many things we have zero say in our lives, and yet we want to have control over everything. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You've been told what to do from the moment you were conceived in the womb. Again, another myth, a lying myth of American freedom. 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 Here's my freedom. I can choose the Lord or I can choose wickedness. There's you have freedom. You have freedom. I can choose to believe or I can choose not to believe. He looks at John. John comes back and John's like, I'm back, Jesus. I'm back. You're going to make me the best of all of them? He's, yep, I am. John, take care of my mother. He says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And it says, and John took her into his home from that day forward. John was there. That was the big cosmic statement that Jesus had from, you're an apostle. Nope, take care of my mom. Anybody understanding some things here? There's some things that are more important than being the big apostle and the big prophet and having all doctrinal truth. Take care of your mom and dad. Honor them. That was important enough to be one of the final seven sayings of Jesus. And again, do I want to characterize America right now? There ain't no honor for no one. And Christians exult in it. I don't have to honor you because you did this or you did that. Yes, you do. I beg to differ with you. Yes, you do. Boy, am I even going to get through this story? All right. So I'm just trying to give you the background here, but here's a faithful woman, and she goes on the first day of the week to the tomb, early while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now her mind is boggled. He's dead. He's my Lord. He saved me. He rescued me. I mean, for those of you, again, this is my, you know, you got to have an advertising statement to make some kind of money. Watch The Chosen. If you have not watched The Chosen, the best, bar none. Explication of the life of Jesus. There's nothing that comes close to it. And it starts out with Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene, my wife and I don't watch a lot of like Hollywood stuff about Jesus because it's just so cheesy. And it just doesn't get it. So you get a series like The Chosen that is written by biblical scholars and Hebrew scholars and Jewish scholars. It's so good. And it starts out, and Mary Magdalene is demonized. She's lost. She's a goner. I mean, she's out of her mind. That's where it begins. So my wife and I are like, well, let's try this out. You know, everybody's talking about the chosen. Let's try it out. 10 minutes, we were hooked. And Mary Magdalene, and the scripture says Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. You talk about mental illness. She was mentally ill. She was gone. And you just hear Jesus talking to her, and she's set free. And that's probably how it was. That's probably how it was. That's why this woman, those to whom much is forgiven, they love much. That's why she's standing at the cross when all the big shot apostles, all the men flee. And men, if you don't think I'm saying something to you, you better believe I'm saying something to you. Let's get away from this. Oh, my manhood is being stolen. Your manhood is being stolen by this Antichrist nation. Of course it's being stolen. But Jesus comes to give you back your manhood. Nobody's stealing my manhood from me. Nobody's stealing it. I'm not letting them steal my manhood from me. I don't care. They are not, because Jesus has given me my manhood back. And it's safe in his hands. But this, we got to be tough on our women, because feminism, they're trying to steal your manhood. Here's what we counter with it. Yeah, and when the disciples lost their own manhood by fleeing, the women were there. See, that's a reminder. That's what keeps me. I'm an aggressive person. I'm very confident in my manhood, and you can become abusive like that too. You can be an abuser. But see, when I look at my wife, I remember this story. I know I'm all over the place today, but these are all themes that emerge from the resurrection of the dead. So Mary Magdalene, it's still dark. She sees the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the author of this gospel, John chapter 20, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Now, that somehow gave John and Peter a burst of courage. John already exemplified courage by going to the cross after he fled initially with all the other 12, but then he came back. So they went to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Yeah, well, they both had courage, but I guess John had a little more courage. The adrenaline was flowing. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth that Jesus was wrapped in after they took him down from the cross, saw them lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. The description there says, the removal of Jesus was very orderly. It was orderly. It wasn't some hasty, crazy, wild Roman Jewish scheme to steal the body away. Why, if you're looking over your shoulders, who's going to come to get you? You know, you just take Jesus with everything, the linen cloths and the handkerchief. But everything was nice and orderly, and so it's saying, This something different happened here from what you're thinking. It might not have clicked to them first, but John noticed it. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Peter, who was the first one who declared he's the Messiah, and then in the next voice when Jesus said he was going to die and be raised from the dead, and said, no, that will not be so to you, Jesus. You're not going to die. Probably didn't even hear anything really consciously. He was distracted by what he heard. He's going to die, and that didn't fit in his paradigm. And so because it didn't fit in his paradigm, he just probably blurted all of us out, but that word got in there. See, I always tell people, now my grandson is here today, but I always say this, well, don't worry about your kids, don't worry about your grandkids. We're all worried about our kids and our grandkids. It doesn't matter what situation we're in. We're in a situation right now, we're worried about our own skin right now too. But I always tell people, don't worry about your children and your grandchildren. Speak the word to them. Well, they don't listen. Well, Peter didn't listen either, but the word has power, and you sow it inside them. See, that's why I don't get, oh, that person did this, and that person said this to me. They're resisting me. Yeah, but did you sow the word? Yeah. And if you sow the word, that is sufficient. Because if I'm just, you know, speaking Mike Osminski's personal BS opinion about something, who knows, that goes in one ear and out the other ear. And oftentimes it's a good thing it goes out the other ear, because I'm just rambling on out of my fear, my unbelief, my anger, whatever. But when you sow the word, it goes in and it is powerful. See, Peter saw and believed. Right there, Peter remembered. For the first time probably in these 3 days since he betrayed Jesus, saw Jesus die, oh yeah, he said he was going to die and he was going to be raised from the dead. Peter sees and believes. The same Peter who resisted when Jesus said that, resisted to the point where Jesus looked at him and said, get away from me, Satan. He called Peter Satan. That's pretty heavy, guys. Come on. The Lord comes into my room and says, Satan, where are you? And I'm looking around. I'm like, ah, where is he? And I realize he's looking at me. That's pretty heavy. But Satan just meant an adversary. Satan was the ha-satan in Hebrew, is the prosecuting attorney, the adversary, the one who comes against what God is saying. Peter believed. He believed, brethren. See, the power of the resurrection. They don't even actually know what's happened to them, but all of a sudden, Peter puts 2 + 2 = 4. Oh my gosh, this is why he rebuked me. Peter believes. That's so powerful. And we might be gone before our kids and our grandkids. Well, no, let's say it better. We're going to be gone before our kids and grandkids. Maybe before they get it. Meh. Who's going to take care of them then? Well, the one who's been taking care of us. That's why we trust in him. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But Peter believed. He didn't know the scripture. He didn't understand all the details. He wasn't connecting scriptural dots. But faith was rising up. And notice, he didn't believe. That's kind of like a cognitive thing, but he understood. I mean, my bad. They didn't know the scripture. That's the cognitive thing, but he believed the scripture. See, faith is not necessarily cognitive. It's not necessarily intellectual. It's not even emotive. It's something that takes place in us, and you just believe. You believe, and when that happens to you, you step into whatever you believe. When you believe it, act on it. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. Now they left Mary behind, and Mary's still there. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now notice, she sees something that neither John nor Peter saw. She sees two angels in white sitting. Isn't it amazing? One goes in and sees the evidence. A second goes in and believes, not even understanding the scripture that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. And a third one goes in and sees angels. And this is all happening at the same moment. See, can I bring us down from our pride. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. Those angels were there when Peter went in there, when John went in there, and when Mary went in there. Mary's the only one who saw the angels. See, we're all different. We're all constructed differently. We're all formed differently. And we have different perceptions. And particularly in the spirit realm, but it's true in the human realm. If, look, we're in a room right now. People are moving. People are saying things. Somebody's over here. Somebody's over there. There's something going on out there. There's something going on. I'm just focused on this message. Probably everybody in this room could get up and walk out, and I'd keep preaching. That's my focal point. Where no one perceives all of the stimuli that is going on around us at any given time. We are selective in what we perceive. So the same is true in the spirit realm. That's why I listen to my brothers and sisters who are different from me, because they see things that I don't see, and I see things that they don't see. And there's a third one over here who see. That's how the body of Christ functions. That's why, no, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You know, so many Christians, oh yeah, I'm following Jesus. I don't go to church, but I'm following Jesus. Well, halfway, you're halfway, because Jesus redeemed you to be part of a community so that the community together can see what's going on. So she goes in and she sees angels. She doesn't even recognize they're angels, but she sees them as angels. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now she's speaking, she doesn't know who they are. They're just people, but she's having a conversation, and it's going to lead her to seeing Jesus. Now when she had said this, she turned around, and Jesus was standing there. And she did not know that it was Jesus. Just come on, this isn't this like a text on epistemology? How we perceive, how we think, how we know, how we understand. I mean, this is as sophisticated as any extended discussion of human awareness, consciousness. She turns and Jesus is there. But she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus because he's been raised from the dead. He's still Jesus, but he's different. She sees Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She's supposing him to be the gardener. Okay, he's the guy that's tending to the area around this rich man's grave that Jesus was placed in. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Whew. Wow. Mary. See, the revelation of Jesus to each of us is rooted in something personal, something relational. I believe in my wife because I've had a relationship with her 52 years in marriage and dating 5 years before that. I mean, my wife is real to me, and I know because of our relationship. Okay. I mean, look, I don't know whether, really in the 70s, Paul McCartney died and he was replaced by a fake Paul McCartney, which was the whole Beatles mythology, which people still are into that. I don't know if that's true or not. Why? I don't have any relationship with Paul McCartney. There are a lot of people I don't have relationships with, so I don't know if what you're saying is true. But when he says, "Mary, her eyes are open." This is the beauty of the God of the Bible. The God of the universe, the true God. He created us in his image and likeness, and we're relational. And he is relational. We're relational because he's relational. And it's this is so powerful. It's our relationship with Jesus that opens our eyes to see things the way they really are. She's supposing him to be the gardener. Do you see how powerful our thinking is? Our thinking can distort reality. See, this is why one of the things I see about young believers, and sometimes unfortunately older believers, is they don't want to be accountable to anyone. We come to Jesus. This is another flawed Jesus kind of reality. We come to Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe he's our Savior. But as far as living our lives, we're going to live our lives the way we think best. That's a bondage. We have got to learn how to listen to other people. Why? Because the nature of the universe is relational. Relationships open our eyes to truth. When we are control freaks, and guess who are mainly control freaks? People who have been abused. People who have been abused. People who have been rejected. People who have been harmed by other people. People who have been harmed by other institutions. They become control freaks. Yeah. Some use drugs. Some use alcohol. Some go for gambling. Some go for sex. Some go for all this. But it doesn't matter. You can be none of those things and be a control freak. And see, one of the things in pastoring for 52 years is the body of Christ, to be part of the body of Christ, forces people to deal with things they don't want to deal with. And one of the things that people don't want to deal with is we don't want to have legitimate relationships. And we don't want to have it because the way our experience explicates those relationships as those relationships have done me harm and done me damage. So I'm going to be in control of things. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I'm in control. No, I believe in Jesus. He's in control. But his control is a bad word to use with Jesus. He has a relationship, a loving relationship, a healing relationship. But relationships, according to this passage, open our eyes to see things that really are. And that includes our relationships with the body of Christ. See, Jesus says, be reconciled to God, be reconciled to me, and be reconciled to your brothers and sisters. And see, and this is true about all of us. It's true about me, even as I'm talking. When something in a relationship happens in the body of Christ, I'm not even going to give examples, any kind of relational thing, it triggers something inside of me. And if I have this kind of anti-relational mentality, it triggers flee or fight instead of relate. And so we leave this church or leave this meeting or leave this person or leave this situation or leave, instead of saying, wait a second, where's Jesus in this? And then Jesus calls our name, and then our eyes are open, and then we look around and Jesus says, see, I and the children the Lord have given me. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your family. These are your friends. Stay in these relationships. Don't fight them. Don't flee from them. Stay in them so your eyes can be open to what? To this trigger inside of you that's causing you to fight or to flee, or to freeze. Freeze is another one. I've learned it's not just fight or flight. It's fight, flight, freeze. I'm adding some, and if they all begin with F, it's certainly anointed if you have three things that start with the same letter. Relationships open our eyes to each other, to Jesus. Jesus says to her, Mary, she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Actually, Rabboni means my great one, my great teacher. She recognizes him. And so she dives at his feet and grabs a hold of him. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Don't cleave too tight to me because I'm only going to be here with you another 40 days. And then I'm going to ascend to heaven and I'm going to send you the Spirit, my Spirit, the source. He'll have a relationship with you like I had with you. In fact, it's going to be the same relationship. He understands that the resurrection even doesn't conclude the purposes of God. He's got to ascend. And what does a king do? He ascends to his throne. He's got to be established as the king of the universe. And we know from the book of Revelation, he ascends to heaven. We know from Acts and Luke, he ascends to heaven. And when he ascends to heaven, then we know from Hebrews, he takes his blood and he purges the temple in heaven. There's a real temple in heaven. The one on earth is just an iteration. It's just an avatar of the real temple in heaven. He goes, he purges that with his blood, the real blood. No more blood of lambs and goats cleansing the earthly temple, which are all just symbols. That's how you train children. You cause them to enter into the symbolic universe that you live in, and you begin to help them to understand the real, tangible significance of those metaphors, those symbols. So he goes up there, he purges that, and the next thing, according to Revelation 12, he kicks the devil out of heaven. He says, enough of this. I have accomplished my purposes. You're out of here. And then, of course, he casts the devil down to earth, and we're down here on earth. That's why we got to still deal with the devil. And then he says, go to my brothers and sisters. You've seen something now. You've seen reality. You understand I've been raised from the dead. Now go tell my brothers that I'm raised from the dead. And, of course, the remainder of the chapter says that. He goes and visits them. I had an article by Tim Keller that I was going to explicate, and I was going to start off with a brief summary here, but I'm done. I'm finished. But I just want to say, I want to read one thing from Keller's article. I'm not even going to read it. I'll just summarize it because I want to be done in a minute. Let us go home to be with our families today. The resurrection is called by Peter when Peter preaches his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. This is what he declares is taking place. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon all these believers, and he basically says that. This is the term he uses. He says, let me find it. I want to find the exact wording. He talks about Jesus being raised from the dead in Acts chapter 2. I'll let you read the passage at home. It goes from Acts 2:22 through about 2:28 thereabouts. He talks about Jesus gives us the hope of the resurrection. Hope. The hope. See, if Jesus was telling the truth that he was going to die and be raised from the dead, and he was raised from the dead, that gives us a baseline, a foundation of hope that everything else Jesus said was true. That he's the king of the universe, that he's coming again, and that he's going to build a church that's going to bear witness to him. And that's what hope is. Hope says that everything that Jesus has done gives us unparalleled resources. I'll just quote Keller here, for cultural hope, individual hope, hope in the church as a corporate entity, social hope, hope for the future of society, hope up for the human race, hope for a good direction to human history, hope that the arc of history will be seen through the lens of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, what Jesus did is it's the resurrection is saying everything that God has planned and purposed from the beginning of creation is, can, and will be fulfilled because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So whatever problem you have in your life, you just say, well, death, which may be failure, death, which may... when we fail, that's a representation of death. When we struggle with certain health issues, that's a manifestation of death. When we struggle with failure, when we struggle with suffering, those all represent death. But at the end of death, there's always resurrection. That's what the hope of resurrection is. Is that, so okay, things don't look like they're going too well today. And like I always tell you, and Jesus will always just say to me, just wait a couple days. He'll say, wait a couple days and see what happens. And the Lord always raises from the dead. So Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. We thank you for your great hope. Lord, we talked about a lot of things today. They are all founded in the resurrection. Lord, help us to experience the power of your resurrection in our daily lives, Father. Grant it unto us in Jesus' mighty and precious name. We pray it. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Resurrection Sunday. Have great celebration with your families. Be safe. Be blessed. Oh, yeah. And we got to partake of communion. Everybody's, gee, the most important thing. And see, we need each other, don't we? We need each other. Lord, and as a representative of the fact, Lord, Father God, that we are in Christ, Lord, we partake it. Your body and blood, which was shed blood, body raised from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now go rejoice. God bless you all.